just like Jesus, to roll the clouds away. I was not able to see your faces, but I could hear a lot of voices sort of chiming in there. So I'm sure you were all glad for the opportunity to sing that chorus together. Now tonight I'd like to invite you again to turn to the New Testament, again to the book of Luke, and we're going tonight to Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at another one of those passages that is commonly used as a basis for preaching the gospel. And yet I believe that in its context, interpretively, there are some valid lessons for us this evening. We're looking in the evening studies at sacred soliloquies, people who, in the terms of the pages of Scripture and in the insight that inspiration gives us, talk to themselves about some rather important things. And if you, I think, want to chase more of these soliloquies, you will find that the Bible is full of them. And they are very instructional. They are important things for us to understand, even though I think we do not characteristically study them as such. But certainly there are plenty of times when the Word of God sort of pulls back the curtains of a person's mind and we find what goes on internally as they speak to themselves. And as the Spirit of God by inspiration gives us this record, it's important for us to understand it. And of course, in this passage, we find that specifically the Lord Jesus tells us that we are to listen to what this man said. Okay, we're going to read Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive." He began reasoning to himself, saying, here's the soliloquy, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So the man who is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, or for your bodies, or what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And our reading there, trust that God will bless his word to us. As I say, normally this is a text for the gospel message. And it is well that we do preach the gospel from passages like this. But I remind you that as you look at the text carefully, the original question that was asked of our Lord that triggered the parable of the rich man was asked by a person who may well have been a believer. We really don't know. I know a lot of believers that have struggled with matters of inheritance. In fact, I know Christian families that have been blown apart fighting over estates and over inheritance. And so it is not necessarily so that the man who asked the original question, saying, "Lord, get involved in this, make my brother share the inheritance with me," it is not necessarily true that this was an unbeliever. They say this is not above believers who squabble over an inheritance. I think, by the way, that the Lord's response is very interesting. Very interesting. Simply said, "Man, who made me the decider of this matter?" And that's literally all he said. He declined to get involved at all in this family squabble. Very interesting response. But what it did do, since this man had approached the Lord Jesus in public, it gave the Lord Jesus an opportunity to teach some important things to the crowds around that heard that little interchange and heard the man ask for help in settling the family feud over an inheritance. And the Lord used this as a perfect opportunity to do some teaching, essentially to convey the truth that life is not equal to things. This is not a valid equation. Life does not consist of the things, even the abundance of things, that we possess. Life is immeasurably more than, and often very different from, the abundance of things that we possess. And then he told a parable about this man. Now, as you think of the parable about the man whose soliloquy we're going to look at in just a moment, I think it's very important to realize that in his soliloquy, he shows some very glaring weaknesses. Now again, in the parable, we don't know whether we should take this man as a, what we would call a saved person, or a person who is not saved. Frankly, I could imagine that many contemporary Americans find themselves precisely in the same situation that he is in, and many of them would be members of some of our assemblies and evangelical churches. Again, the setting in which a man so prospers that he's ready to retire is not uncommon. This has become the order of the day in our culture. As far as I know, this is the only man in the whole biblical record that ever retired the American style. But it's very common in our culture to have done well enough materially so that you can, as we say, retire. And so again, and Christians do this all the time. Many of you have. Maybe most of you have. Maybe all of you. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is this is not uncommon among the people of God. And that's why I say it is not necessarily just a gospel text. But it does have some profound teaching, I believe, for all believers. Notice, first of all, as we come to the soliloquy part, that is where this man begins to speak to himself. "What shall I do?" Verse 17. "I have no place to put my crop." Wow, I need to do something. Well, when you read through the soliloquy, it becomes apparent that this man made some very glaring mistakes. Let me just point them out to you, and you may find more than this. His first glaring mistake was, he assumed that all that he produced was for himself. It's obvious that that was his assumption. That all that he had produced in this very successful farming enterprise was for himself. Now, we could pause and question that, couldn't we? I must admit, I smile here. One of the things that my grandkids have enjoyed watching at Christmas time is the story of Scrooge. The story that is done in terms of the Disney characters. I don't know if any of you have seen that. It's a cute form of Dickens' Christmas Carol. And our kids want to see it every Christmas, probably several times. But one of the interesting things, I think if I remember right, Scrooge is played by Donald Duck. And at a very strategic point in time, Scrooge says rather humorously, and yet for him very seriously, "You work hard all your life to make money, and then they expect you to give it away." You know? And he says this in a rather whimsical way, and of course we get a laugh. But the fact of the matter is, It's very easy to assume that all that we amass, all that we gain, all that we earn, all that we produce is really for ourselves. And this man made that assumption. The second assumption here is that bigger is better. And he's really being a good American here. I don't know how much you've traveled overseas or have had contact with people from other cultures other than our North American culture, but one of the things you find if you get close to people in other countries, even in other very Western-like countries, like Australia, New Zealand, or England, you will find that they, on the other side of the ocean, look at us in a very different light. You Americans, everything is a big, big deal. You like bigness. We are known for that. We love bigness. Even among the Lord's people, we love big churches. We love big programs. We are big-oriented. But that's where this man was in his thinking. He needed bigger barns. That's the solution. Bigger is better. The third thing that he gives us here is he assumed that his soul could thrive on the things that were in his grain bins and in his barn. Because when he started talking to his soul, he said, "Soul, you have a lot of things laid up." I don't know how the man got to think that way, but there is some kind of glitch here. You know and I know that your soul can't eat what's in your refrigerator or your deep freeze, and your soul cannot live on what is sold down at the grocery store. And I don't care how many thousands or millions of bushels of grain you may have in a grain bin, that will not nourish your soul. And this man made a tragic error in not making a careful distinction here that his soul literally could not survive on. In fact, his soul could not utilize what was in his barns and in his granaries. Another problem this man had was he assumed that material possessions bring ease and happiness. Soul, take thine ease. Why? Because he had a lot of grain in his grain bins and a lot of hay in his barns. And so he spoke to his soul and said, "Now because of this, soul, you can take your ease and be happy." Now you and I know that's not true either. You know that the rate of suicide among very wealthy people is very high. And my medical friends tell me that anxieties and depression are very, very common among some of the wealthiest of the land. That possessions do not necessarily mean ease and happiness. In fact, sometimes one wonders if it may be just the other way around. But this man made that tragic mistake, assuming that the amassing of things was the basis for ease and happiness. And he missed the point. There's another mistake he made, and that is that he had a long life ahead. Now, we don't know at what age he came to this point of talking to himself about being so successful that he could just kick up his heels and live on what he had the rest of his life. We don't know what age it was, but he talked about many years. Did you see that? You have much laid up for many years to come. And you and I know that that's a very presumptuous assumption. Because we do not know, says the Scripture, what a day may bring forth. And even in a culture like ours, where we are living longer than people did back here in the first century when the Lord told this story, we do live longer than they did, statistically. The fact of the matter is, for any person to assume at any point in time that they are going to live a long, long time is presumption. Let me tell you of an experience in which, in my youth, this was hammered home very deeply. Because young people tend not to think this way. I remember back in a period of time when I was studying in the St. Louis area. And by the way, living in my sister and brother-in-law's home, had a little room down the basement there. Was studying, working hard, in Bible, theology. And I remember one of the things that we did from time to time was to, several of us from the assembly there, to go to some of the other assemblies in the area. And one of those assemblies we went to, at one time, we thought we could sing together. We had sort of a makeshift quartet. We thought that we could preach, and so we blundered through some messages for these dear folks. And because they were in small assemblies and needed help, they accepted our help. And one of the places we went was Cape Girardeau. And we went down there from time to time. And this is before the present day, when there's a very big thriving assembly there. But this was way back when. And they rented a little tiny building right off of a gravel road where they had their meetings. And we'd been there a time or two before, but on this occasion when we got there, as I walked into this little building off the road, I looked at the door, and this was designed so it was a little building, not nearly as big as this room. And you came in the door, and there was the pulpit. Now, why they didn't do the other way around, I don't know. They should have had the pulpit down there, so when people came in, they came in the back. But they had it set up this way. So as you came in this door, there was the pulpit, and then you walked past the pulpit to sit down. And as I came in the door, I looked at the door, and there was a hole in the glass. And I thought to myself, either I've been reading too many comic books or what, that looks like a bullet hole. It just came to my mind. So since I had to preach that night and stand with my back to the door, I asked one of the men, I said, am I seeing things or is that a bullet hole in that? Yes, he said, it is. He said, there's a bunch of kids here that have been harassing us. In fact, he said, last Sunday night they came by right before the meeting started and shouted some obscenities and took a shot and shot through the door. He said, they've been giving us trouble for several weeks now, and we've talked to the sheriff, but he's never around at the right time, but they've been harassing us. Well, you can be sure that while I was preaching, every car that came down the road, I just happened to walk over to the side and put over here a little bit, rather than stand with my back to the door. But sure enough, that night, the same poor fellows came by. And it was a warm evening. The door had half glass and half screen. It was just an ordinary household screen door. And they pulled off the road in front of this little building and revved their engine up. Vroom, vroom. You know, they had these glass-packed pipes on, so they made a lot of noise. And one of these poor fellows shouted out, "Yeah, preacher, we're all going to hell." And then he revved up the engine, and the tires screeched, and the gravel flew, and away down the road they went, and we heard the most awful crash. It still sickens me to think about it. Because just 200 yards down the road, there was a railroad track. And all the fun and excitement they had in interrupting our meeting, they apparently didn't look where they're going, and they ran right into an oncoming train. Well, that ended the meeting for the evening, and we went down there to see the most horrible sight you want to see, and all four of these young men were dashed into eternity in a moment. And for me as a young person, it was a vivid lesson. And I still hear this kid holler, "Yeah, preacher, we're all going to hell." And in 15 seconds, they were there. And it did something to make me realize that there is a solemnity of life. There is an uncertainty of life, which we are wise to acknowledge. But this man thought he had a lot of years to come. And so with all of these things out of this soliloquy, there are some important things that stand out in my mind in this passage. And obviously we can preach the gospel from this passage. But I'd like to preach to Christians tonight because I think that's what we've got here. And remind you, there are some important themes in our Lord's story. Because did you see what he said here? He said to his disciples, "Ha, you need to listen to this." And he concluded it by saying, what this man is like, we can all fall into if we are not rich toward God. We're not rich toward God. So there's some important things here. First of all, there's the issue of stewardship. You know, the scriptures have a lot to say about stewardship. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not even your own, you're bought with a price. Your body isn't your own. One of the great fallacies that gets a lot of young people in trouble. They say, well, I can take this substance. I can drink this stuff. I can pop this pill. I can inject this stuff. After all, it only is my, it doesn't hurt anybody else. I can do it to my body if I want to. The scriptures say, oh, no, you can't. That body is not yours. In 1 Corinthians 6, we read the statement to Christians, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And it's easy for us to disdain the body in that frame of mind. The fact of the matter is, you want to talk about stewardship, it even begins with the physical body in which we live. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, the scriptures say, we glorify God in our bodies. That's the foundation of stewardship. That's the foundation of stewardship. Stewardship also includes the totality of life. Everything that we have. It's very easy for Christians to think, I'll give 10% to God and that's it. And everything else, no, not so, says the scripture. Stewardship is total. Let me illustrate this with a couple of scriptures. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 16. Boy, there are some marvelous, marvelous searching illustrations in the Old Testament of New Testament truth. In Ezekiel 16, we find an interesting situation. Just look quickly. God is speaking to Israel in the day of her spiritual and moral decline. And the prophet is talking tough here. Talk about tough love. Here it is. He's talking tough to a nation in spiritual and moral decline. And he uses some vivid statements. Look at verse 6. Here's God speaking to the nation of Israel, saying, when I pass by you, he's talking historically back when he called them and chose them as a nation of people. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, what's he talking? Well, this is the picture of a child in birth. This newborn child squirming in blood. It's not a very pleasant sight to most of us, but that's what happens at birth. There's fluid, there's blood. Here's the child, just newborn. And so God said, way back when you were a new nation, and I said to you, live. Notice verse 7. I made you numerous. Verse 8. I passed by and saw you and spread my garment over you. Verse 8. I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you. Verse 9. I bathed you with water. Verse 10. I clothed you. Verse 11. I adorned you. Now verse 14. And your beauty, it was perfect before me because of my splendor which I bestowed upon you. You get the point? Any beauty you have, whatever you have, it's because I gave it to you. Now read on. Verse 17, you also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver that I had given you. Even your jewelry isn't yours. The Lord said, that's my gold. You just dug it out of my hills, but it's mine. It's mine. Verse 18, and then you took my oil and my incense. Verse 19, and I gave you this food and the flour, and I fed you all of these things. And now notice verse 20, this is the real zinger. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me. Oh, even your children are yours. You had borne them to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? Verse 21, you slaughtered my children. You thought they were yours. They were mine. What was happening? Well, Israel had sunk to the point that they were sacrificing their aborted or newborn children in the fires of Molech. And God says, you really did this to my children. Oh, you bore them. They're mine. They're mine. And you offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And by the way, let me ask you, which is worse? To take a newborn child and sacrifice it in the pagan fires of Molech? Or to abort the fetus and incinerate it as medical garbage in the dark idolatry of self? Which is worse? You decide. You decide. God says, those are my children. Yes, you bore them, but they're mine. And the gold and silver you have on you, that's mine, he says. Oh, you're wearing it. You may have dug the silver out of the hills, but it's really mine. And the clothes you have, the food you eat, whatever, it's just mine, really. And not long ago, I was asked to bring a series of messages on Leviticus 25. A couple of you were at that Southeastern Workers Conference. One of the things I learned in working carefully through Leviticus 25 is that God had a very strange sense of stewardship, as we would say, because the people of Israel were told that really they never really even owned the land. They were just tenants on God's land. And it really all belonged to Him, and they were only living on it for a period of time as He blessed them with that privilege. You see, we need a very clear rethinking of a lot of this because we live in a culture that has become strong with its capitalistic bent of mind, but all of that can jade our thinking, fellow believer, with regard to stewardship. All we have and all we are belongs to God. Even our physical bodies, even the breath we draw, even the jewelry and the clothes on our body, even the food in our refrigerator is really God's. Stewardship, biblically speaking, is total. That's biblical. Related to that is the issue of life. We read in the scriptures that our God is the Creator, specifically the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. By Him were all things created. And He is not only the Creator, but we read in the book of Colossians and the book of Hebrews that He is the Sustainer. He not only spoke worlds into existence by the word of His power, made something out of nothing, but He holds all things in existence by the conscious exercise of His power from there on. See, the deists are wrong. The deists say, yes, God created way back when, but now He's off in some other galaxy. He's doing something else He's not interested in. That's not true. Yes, God is transcendent, greater than and separate from His creation, but He's also immanent. He is at work in and involved in His creation, and He holds all things. Scientists don't know what holds the atom together. We know. The power of Jesus Christ every moment. And if you ever wonder whether He's forgotten, you just check and see if you're still here. Because as long as you're still here, He's still thinking about you. Do you realize that? That is literally true. He holds all things in existence momentarily by the conscious exercise of His power. And life itself is His gift. And our times are in His hands. The scriptures teach that very clearly. And friend, you know that as well as I do. But you see, all of this has stewardship implications. And here is a man who is so taken up with life that he forgot these important things. The third thing that I see here in this passage is, in the sequel that our Lord gave, is that the issue of God's care and supply is always very, very urgent too. And I love His statement about Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these lilies. And as far as these sparrows, your Father takes care of these sparrows. Just because He's interested in birds? No. The Lord said, I'm illustrating the fact that you who are worth more than an uncountable number of sparrows, He loves you. He cares for you. He meets your needs. He ministers to you. He gives you every breath you draw. You see, stewardship is a total matter for biblically enlightened and so, since our own lifespan is in God's hands, He teaches us, Psalm 90, to number our days. That statement in Psalm 90 is very interesting. Sometime, if you have any facility with a Hebrew lexicon and can work with it a little bit, check it out. It's a very interesting statement because it's not the kind of thing that we did tonight when we celebrated a birthday in here. You see, when you celebrate a birthday, you start at your birth and you chalk off the years that you've been living on this earth. But the statement of Psalm 90 is different from that. When he says, so teach us to number our days, he's really pointing our minds forward. And what he is saying is, you not only recognize it's okay to remember how many years you've been on earth, although sometimes we'd like to forget, but the fact of the matter is, he says, you've got to keep your eyes looking the other way too. It's sort of like the countdown thing that we do when we send a rocket to the moon. Okay? When I see this statement in the book of Psalms. The Hebrew statement there reminds me of something that often happened on the farm. We'd be making hay, and in those days we had simple machinery, and the baler dropped the bales on the ground, and we had to come and pick them up and put them on the truck and haul them and put them in. A lot of handwork, hard work. But there were times when storm clouds started rolling up, and you know that hay gets ruined if it gets too much rain on it. And so we would look at those clouds, and then we'd look at the number of bales yet in the field, and we would estimate we've got about 45 minutes until that rain gets here, and we would go at it like crazy. And there may have been how many hundred bales of barn? That didn't count. We knew we had just 45 minutes left, and we knew there were 300 bales in the field. Boy, let's get them in if we can. Now, that's the perspective of Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days. And realize, we don't have an awful lot of time here. Our life is like a vapor, says the Scriptures. And so you make, as our soul has said the other night, every passing moment count for eternity. And you roll up your sleeves and go at it, hammer and tong, because the night is coming, Jesus said, when no man can work. And that's the perspective that this man missed. He missed it. And he was foolish for so doing. Not only that, I see here the quality of life is not based on fame or fortune. It's not based on fame or fortune. We live in a culture that seems to be so oriented to the razzle-dazzle and the cultural and sociological dimensions of life. Quality of life is something very, very different. I think of the statement Paul made when he was talking 2 Corinthians chapter 8, talking to the Corinthians, and he was telling them, and I'll go to there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, quickly turn there, a very striking statement made. And you remember what was happening. There were hungry Christians in one part of the world, and Christians in another part of the world had decided to help them. And including in that was the Corinthians. And so they had agreed they were going to take a collection for relief purposes, and the money was going to be taken over to Judea, where there were hungry Christians. And in this process, some striking things happened. And even to the surprise of the apostle, some of the churches that surprised him most with their offering were like this. You see what it is here in verse 2? That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Now think of this formula. You like to build a formula? Some of you mathematicians, here it is. Great affliction plus abundance of joy plus deep poverty equals what? A wealth of liberality. Now, I wouldn't come up with a formula like that. I wouldn't get a wealth of liberality out of people who are really under deep persecution. I wouldn't put that in a formula. But nor would I put deep poverty in a formula if I wanted an abundant liberality. But that's what happened. That's what happened. Why? Because they had deep joy. Oh, see. There was an element there that touched their lives in the name of Christ. That's where joy comes from. That your joy might be full, the Lord says to his people. And even though their refrigerators and their deep freezes weren't full, their joy was full. And so the offering plate was full. And I wouldn't come up with that kind of formula. But that's what happened in the first century. Not only that, I read that the issues of inheritance can really be some significant issues. So let me add just a word to what Dave Allison said to some of you the other day. Folks, do a godly job of your estate planning. Do a godly job. You know, there's an old adage, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. Make sure that what you've worked for is used in a biblical stewardship way and not squandered in a way that you wouldn't. Now, that may seem like a strange appeal. I have nothing to do with dabbling in your personal affairs except to say that the Scriptures teach us that setting your house in order is a part of your stewardship. And I would urge you not to leave stewardship out of your final stewardship planning, because that's the purpose of God. There's another thing that I see in this parable, and that is, as the Lord summarized it, he talked about the fact that this poor man missed it because while he was well off in things, he was not rich toward God. And so I take the last few minutes here to focus on the fact that the greatest energies and investments of our lives. You want an investment plan? Make sure that this is prominent in your investment plan, to become rich toward God. Is that possible? Do a simple concordance study sometime. And you will find that there are some very, very striking statements made in the scripture. I think of what the Lord Jesus did for us, Paul says to the Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. The people of God ought to be rich people. And we're talking about the material things here. We're talking about the things that Christ had done for us. We're talking about being rich toward God. Such things as, I've just jotted down a few here. Romans chapter 2, the riches of God's kindness. Romans chapter 9, the riches of God's glory. Romans chapter 11, the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 1, the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in his saints. Ephesians 3, the riches of Christ in the gospel. Colossians 1, the riches of glory of the mystery of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, the riches of full assurance and understanding of biblical truth. Well, and that's just a starter. Make sure that you are rich toward God, that the total investment plan of your life includes being rich toward God. Now, it's interesting that the Bible does not condemn material wealth. As you know, some of God's choicest saints, like Abraham, were very wealthy people. And God does not condemn that. The mistake this man had was not that he had successfully gotten into the farming business and done well. That was not a mistake. His mistake was he was not rich toward God. And then he got things all scrambled up and missed the boat terribly, and particularly about the fact that he had a long time to live when he didn't. But the real issue of this passage is being rich toward God. And I pray that when you talk to yourself, and when you do a personal spiritual inventory, and when you are on your knees meditating in the presence of God, I would pray that the issues of that will be very different than this man's issues. They were all material. And Jesus said his problem was he wasn't rich toward God. You and I, fellow believer, can be rich toward God. And you can have a lot and have nothing. You can have nothing and have a lot. By the way, you can have a lot and have a lot. The Bible does not condemn that. The issue is to be rich toward God. That's the string the Lord was fiddling on here. And that's what is lacking in this soliloquy. Yes, you can retire from an occupation and a job. But friends, you don't retire from a calling. And I would urge that in these choice years of life, in the prime of your life spiritually, I hope this is the prime of your life spiritually, that you are basking in, that you are accumulating great riches toward God. And the downturn of the stock market may you wonder whether you're going to have enough to dismiss. Okay, we all are concerned about these things. But here's one area that we can go after with everything we've got. All our energy, all our mind, all our devotion. To be rich toward God. To bask in His Word. To discipline our lives in His Word. to feed upon His Word, to commune with Him in prayer, to serve Him diligently and faithfully, to worship with open and full hearts, to become rich toward God ought to be number one in our planning for the future. I trust that this is true, and that we can be those people who, when we hear the Savior review our lives, we'll hear Him say, "Well done. You've been a good and faithful servant." And by the way, all the stuff that glitters will have been left behind by then. But if you're rich toward God, that's what really counts. Father, we are thankful that the Lord spoke this brief parable followed it up with a wonderful, wonderful discourse on Your gracious and faithful provision for Your people's material needs, and how gracious and faithfully we have drawn from Your care. You have been merciful to us in material things far beyond our wildest expectations. Father, we pray, however, that we will make sure that there is a major, major element of our lives focused upon that part of an investment policy that has to do with spiritual things. And that You will make sure, that we make sure, that we have a primary goal to be rich toward God. The wealth of heaven has been given to us. The Scriptures say we have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And yet it's easy to live like paupers, even though the account of heaven is full. And our signature is on the card, but we live like spiritual paupers sometimes, Father, and we pray that You will teach us to draw upon Your resources and to bask in the riches of Your grace and of Your glory, the true riches, and that we might have a deep, deep desire to be rich toward God. And we thank You that, as our Lord said this, inherent in this is, of course, His offer to make us rich in the things of the Spirit. Give us the spiritual sense to draw upon His resources and be rich toward God. We pray in His name. Amen.